So, as God's family, you'll know that we have been looking at the book of James over this season, and we will continue to do so through to the end of November, when we will pay acknowledgement to Advent and Christmas, much against my better wishes. But there we go. That's democracy, isn't it? So, James. This morning we've got to chapter 3, and so we're going to think about and read bits of chapter 3 in the letter to James. But before we do so, let me cast your minds back to chapter 1, where James made some very strong statements about things that were vital to true and authentic Christian discipleship. They are perhaps unexpected things, things that we don't always break sweat over and feel concerned about. But for James and this particular church he's writing to, these are clearly big issues. He puts it very strongly, these three markers of authentic Christian discipleship. Firstly, he said, if you claim to be religious but don't control your tongue, you are fooling yourself and your religion is worthless. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Don't come here, I'm paraphrasing now, and sing your songs on Sunday if all through the week you're running other people down. Your faith doesn't mean anything to God. But I sing so well, I raise my hands so high. Your faith doesn't mean anything to God, James says. It's very strong. Secondly, he says, pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress. Again, something perhaps we don't think about when we think about what makes a really good church. Well, for James, it's how much are you caring for the poor amongst you and the needy around you? That's what makes a really good church. That's what makes pure and genuine religion in the sight of God. And then third thing, which is the tail end of that particular verse at the end of chapter 1, he says, pure and genuine religion is refusing to let the world corrupt you. In other words, it's about living an authentic, distinctive Christian life, choosing to fly the banner, Jesus is Lord, and thereby refusing to bow the knee to any other lords that present themselves this week to you, whether it comes from culture, career, family, backgrounds, wherever. Jesus is Lord means that anything else isn't, because he won't share his throne. And James says, that's the mark of authentic faith. Live your life in every respect as though Jesus was Lord of it and in charge of it. And so those three things, our mouths, our money, and our morals, James says they're at the heart of authentic faith. He doesn't mention which way the chairs face on Sundays. He doesn't mention the colour of the creche walls, things that sometimes we can fall out over. Not we, of course, because we're above such things. But, you know, Christians have been known to. James says, look, here's the rock bottom thing. Get your mouth in order, get your money in order, get your morals in order, and you might be somewhere halfway towards authentic Christian faith. And the mouth thing is what he picks up on in chapter 3. That's why I've gone back to chapter 1, because he mentions it in passing in chapter 1. But in chapter 3, he spends a whole chapter talking about mouth issues. So that's our theme for this morning. Don't look so worried. Well, actually, maybe you should look worried. He starts off, verse 1, says this, dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. That's quite a stark way to start a chapter, isn't it? Not many of you should be teachers. And the reason he gives is because actually those who teach will be judged more strictly. Well, why would that be? Well, because the Bible says we will all have to give account of ourselves to God. We're all in the place of needing to be personally accountable. But when people do things like I'm doing now, I have the potential to influence dozens, hundreds of people. Now, if you discover some truth for yourself, or you think it's truth and live out of it, but actually it's not truth, then you're accountable for that choice. But I'm accountable for the hundreds of people who may go away thinking that God wants them to do something that he doesn't. Do you see what I'm saying? If I or a teacher gets it wrong and you teach false things and other people react to that, it's the teacher that's held accountable. And so doing what I'm doing now and teaching children in our Sunday school and teaching people in home groups, when we teach others the word of God, we are accountable for what we teach. And you know, that's why for those of us that take it seriously, it's a very challenging thing to do because of the responsibility and the power. But of course, the power of the teacher is in words. That's where the power comes from, the power of words. And what James goes on to talk about in this chapter is to understand how powerful our words are. Now, he starts off by talking about teachers, and possibly the whole chapter is really aimed at those who teach and how they should be careful stewards of the words that they use. But there's much wider application. So if you're not a teacher, you can still get something from this morning. He piles up some images which make us realize and remind us again of just how powerful words are. You know, words are not just communication, are they? Some words are. You know, pass the salt. That's not a particularly loaded thing, is it, really? Some words are sort of neutral bits of communication. But words, particularly when they're addressed personally, can be very, very powerful and have a very powerful effect. So listen to how James puts it. None of you should become teachers in the church, not many of you, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. Indeed, he says, we all make many mistakes. I love that line. I'm so pleased that he acknowledges that. For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way. He seems to suggest that the tongue is a particularly hard thing to control. We can make a large horse go wherever we want to by means of a small bit in its mouth. And a small rudder makes a huge ship turn wherever the pilot chooses to go, even though the winds are strong. In the same way, the tongue is a small thing that makes grand speeches. But a tiny spark can set a great forest on fire, and among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a flame of fire. It's a whole world of wickedness, corrupting your entire body. It can set your whole life on fire, for it's set on fire by hell itself. Do you think he's kind of sitting on the fence here? I think he's really wanting to lay it down very clearly how dangerous the tongue can be. In passing, you may know that there are only 11 references to hell in the New Testament. 10 of them come from the lips of Jesus in the Gospels. This is the only other one where the word hell, Gehenna, is mentioned. And it's a place that's associated with great wickedness. And James wants to say your tongue can be like that. People can tame all kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and fish. But no one can tame the tongue. It's restless and evil, full of deadly poison. Goodness. Is he exaggerating? Well, he uses these three images. The image of a bit in the mouth of a horse. Horse is a big object, isn't it? Have you ever sat on one? It's a long way down. It's a big object, and it's a powerful object as well. I once went riding with some friends in Wales, and the girl that was leading the trek, we're going up a Welsh hill, possibly a mountain, and we just got into the cloud, so none of us could see anywhere. And the girl in the lead of this trek said, right, we're just going to go cantering now. And I thought, no, we're not. But she cantered, and our horses who'd been that route before clearly thought that they were going to play, however hard I pulled on the reins initially. And so we just went off into this cloud. We couldn't see further than across this room. And I didn't know if I was running towards a cliff edge or what. And eventually I pulled on this sufficiently hard that it impressed on the horse that it should stop. And it did. Yeah, it's a long story. I won't go into it all now. But... The girl came back and said, where did you go? I said, I went here. But that little bit, that little few centimeters or inches, if you're a certain generation, of metal in the horse's mouth controls this whole energetic beast. And James says that the tongue is like that. It's got incredible power for such a tiny thing. He uses the image of a rudder on a ship, just a tiny little part of the ship. You don't even see it. At least if you do see it, you're in trouble. The rudder's under the waterline. It's this tiny little thing that can actually control the whole movement of the ship. And a tiny little spark, he says, it's like that. It's a tiny little thing, but it can start a whole forest ablaze. He says, among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a world of wickedness. And incidentally, in passing again, given that this is really addressed to those who teach in the church, when he says, among all the parts of the body, the tongue is a world of wickedness, he quite probably is referring to the church as a body, that the tongue can cause enormous damage in the body of the church. It's a whole world of wickedness corrupting your entire body. That seems to be what's going on in the church that James is writing to. They were slandering, backbiting, boasting, whatever. We're not entirely sure. But he says it can set everything on fire. This little thing, just one word, just one sentence said inappropriately at the wrong time. It's a powerful thing. It can damage people. Some of us might be able to testify, although I'm not going to ask you to the way that words can damage us. A friend of mine called Lynn, she had a child who just went to preschool, to nursery for the first time. And the nursery contacted her after a few months and said, we're a bit concerned about Stephen. She said, why? I said, well, he won't do any of the artwork. He used to love it, and he just suddenly stopped doing the artwork, and we can't work out why. And Lynn sort of went quiet, and then said, well, I've got a confession to make. So he brought home some artwork when he started doing it, and it just wasn't very good. And I tried to help him see how he could do it better, and he said, it's a picture of you, Mummy. It didn't look anything like me. And I pointed out, I've got arms and legs. And she criticized this very small child's attempt at art. She didn't hit him. She didn't sanction him. She didn't take his crayons away. She just spoke to him and said, this is not good enough. And it made him give up entirely and choose instead to do something else. Words can do that. Maybe some of us have had words spoken to us. Even as a child, we might now be later in life, but even as a child, things were said, you're rubbish at that. You're a bad person. And those words have an effect. They're not just communication. They do something to us. They affect us. They shut us in. They diminish us. They make us less than we might be. When we throw those words at other people, they hurt. Proverbs says this, telling lies about others is as harmful as hitting them with an axe, wounding them with a sword, or shooting them with a sharp arrow. That's the exact opposite of the popular phrase, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words can never hurt me. The Bible's got it right. It does hurt. It damages, and not just temporarily, for a very long time. It can really hurt when we use words that are angry, that are diminishing, that are attacking, that are even just thoughtless. Worse than that, perhaps, or equally badly, our words that we use about ourselves can diminish us. Again, Proverbs says, your own soul is nourished when you are kind. You're better off for being kind, but you destroy yourself when you're cruel. There's something about the negative words that we use, and particularly when we use those negative words about ourselves, those negative self-thoughts. I'm rubbish. God could never love me. I could never do that. I've perhaps never felt like that. You've been blessed with a very positive temperament, but a lot of us are not. And we're aware that we can easily play these tapes in our head that are very, very negative, these words that just put us down and diminish us, and they're not true. The truth, if you're a Christian, is that you are a son or a daughter of God who is deeply loved, perfectly loved. But often we want to impress upon ourselves that we're not that person. We're the person that our teachers talked about 50 years ago. We're the person that our parents inadvisedly said something about. And we carry those words, and we have damaged others perhaps, but we also damage ourselves by allowing those words to keep going round and round inside us. Words are dangerous things. Words can harm. We probably know that. They could have harmed us, and our words could have harmed others. Thoughtless words. So we're dealing with some dangerous stuff when we deal with words. And James wants to point that out to us. But he does also give a glimmer of a positive side to words, which means that we can harness their potential as well as being aware of their harm. He says this, sometimes the tongue praises our Lord and Father, and sometimes it curses those who've been made in the image of God. And so blessing and cursing come pouring out of the same mouth. Surely, my brothers, this is not right. I don't know what was going on in their sermons in that church, but it sounds like it was pretty vitriolic. Some self-assassination from the pulpit, personality assassination from the pulpit, it sounds like. Praising God at one moment and cursing the people in front of you the next minute. you know. When anyone went back the following week, isn't it really? But he does say it's possible to bless with our mouths. It's possible to bless God and to bless others with our mouths. Our words, according to the book of Proverbs, can be life-giving water. That's a lovely image, isn't it? Our words can be life-giving water. Words of true wisdom are as refreshing as a bubbling brook. What a lovely thought. And the flip side of all that I've been saying so far is that we can also probably testify to that. Moments when people said an encouraging thing to us. I wonder if any of you can remember anything, even from your school days, where somebody affirmed what you did or encouraged what you did, and you still remember it today. I remember when I was at school, we had two PE teachers. One was the nasty one, one was the nice one. And the nice one was the kind of the hero figure. You know, there's often perhaps in schools a PE teacher. It's one of those subjects, isn't it, where you can sort of develop a hero status. And Brian Batchelor, we couldn't call him Brian, of course, he was Sir, but I then found out he was called Brian. Brian Batchelor, he was kind of the hero figure, and we looked up to him, we boys, and we really wanted to do sport like him and even dress like him. He had a purple tracksuit. I tell you, that was cool in those days, a purple tracksuit. And he could do headstands without putting his hands on the floor. I mean, how do you even think about that? I mean, he was an incredible man. And everybody wanted to be like Brian and to be in his class and to have him, rather than the other teacher, take their PE lessons and so on. And every so often through the winter, we did cross-country runs. The whole 90 in a year, there's 90 in a year group. We all did cross-country runs at the same time. And at those times, I was quite round. I was brought up with good farmhouse cooking. And so I was appropriate shape for a farmer's son. Didn't look like I was destined to be very good at sport. But in fact, I was a bit of a wolf in sheep's clothing because I was actually relatively fit because I used to cycle a lot to get to school and back. So on this cross-country run, we used to run round the roads and then across Winchester Golf Course, do a loop, and then back to school. And it was about halfway around the course. And I was doing quite well this particular day. I was about 15th out of 90, which is, you know, it surprised me. And it surprised Brian Batchelor, who just looked at me as I ran past and said, "Lawrence," because we didn't have Christian names in my school, said, "Lawrence, what are you doing all up here? Well done, lad." Now, isn't it amazing that 50-odd years later, I can still remember those words? Isn't that, that's weird, isn't it? You know, all the words I've forgotten over the years, all the words that didn't mean, but at that moment, getting some words of encouragement from that teacher meant the world to me. It lifted me. I feel it's a ridiculous thing. It's almost a silly, but it's because it's true. I think, you know, what am I trying to say here? You know, words resonate, words stick, and the negative words do, but the positive words do too. And I can still, it amazes me that I can still remember those words, which were so insignificant. He certainly wouldn't remember me, all those words, now. And James has used some of his images of a forest fire and a bit in the mouth of a horse. One of my metaphors for words is the pile of bricks. We have access to a pile of bricks. Our words are like bricks. You can do two things with bricks, probably lots of things, but you can do two things with bricks. You can build something very positive, or you can pick them up and throw them at people and damage them. Words give us those alternatives. What will you do with your words? Will you build something positive in someone's life? Or will you use those words to damage them and to diminish them? And really, it's very, very simple. We're not talking some sort of psychological A-level standard here. It's just using our mouths to affirm and to encourage. How much it means. Is there anyone here who does not like being encouraged? I'm certain that nobody is itching to put their hand up. Because we all love it. We all like to be affirmed. That's why the Bible keeps saying, "God loves you, God loves you, God loves you." Because we need to keep hearing it. You say, "Yeah, but you were encouraged in 1993. Why do you, what, you know?" Because we need it all the time. Just little things, like bothering to say thank you to somebody. I had a couple of people very embarrassed after the first service coming up and saying thank you. They wasn't too sure whether they were kind of just being teacher's pet. But, you know, please don't feel any obligation to do that this morning. But just little things like bothering to say thank you to people that we live with, people that serve us in restaurants. Just bothering to say well done when someone's done something special. It might be a small thing. It might be something you think, well, that's easy for them. It's just like falling. Say well done. That was great. Say, I'm praying for you. I've heard you're going through a tough time, and I really want to stand with you. Those words mean a lot to people. Say, I appreciate it. You know, you could go on putting more and more words on those bricks, but you see what I'm saying here? This isn't rocket science. But it's the kind of the little thing which means a lot, which can, because it's a little thing, easily be overlooked. Particularly with those that we live with all the time. Because we take them for granted without ever really meaning to. Say thank you. Say well done. Say I affirm that. Say I really love it when you do that. Say you're really good at that. Words can be life-giving water to people. How will you use your words this week? As bricks to damage people or as bricks to build people up? Well, the chapter moves towards its conclusion by pointing out, despite all that I've just said and despite all that James has just written, that words are not really the issue. Now, that might sound a bit strange after I've just laid it on so heavily. But he says this, does a spring of water bubble out with both fresh water and bitter water? Does a fig tree produce olives or a grapevine produce figs? No, and you can't draw fresh water from a salty spring. See, the problem is not what's coming out of the mouth, but where it's coming from in the heart. If you come across a spring in the natural world, a spring of water, and you realize it's bitter, it's unpleasant, it's tainted in some way, you can keep dropping all the water purifying tablets in the world on that spring, and it won't make the hape of the difference unless you can get to the source of the spring and sort out what's polluting the water before it ever bubbles to the surface. And that's James's point. He's just said, no one can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil. We can try and we should try. Of course we should. But the root problem is not the tongue. It's the heart. What is tainting this? Why do I get so angry and say those things? I mean, have you ever said that? Why did I say that? And sometimes people say that about us or to us. That was so out of character. Where did that come from? Well, where did it come from? Jesus says, a good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart, and an evil person produces evil things from the treasury of an evil heart. What you say flows from what is in your heart. Now, that is a hard thought, isn't it? It's one thing to be accountable for the words which trip out of our tongues and to feel guilty and to have to confess and to say sorry. But it's another thing to acknowledge that I've got a heart issue. The passage finishes with James contrasting two different hearts, which cunningly on the screen I've described as heart A and heart B. Verse 13 talks about a heart that's wise and understands God's ways. Verse 14 talks about a bitterly jealous heart which has selfish ambition in it. Two kinds of hearts. A heart that's bitter and selfish and after its own ends and trying to defend itself, and a heart that's just soaked in God's ways. And he says, if you've got a heart A, then you need to ask where that's come from. He says, that heart is earthly, it's unspiritual, and even demonic. In other words, you've opened your life to something at some point, from your background, from your culture, from listening to the wrong voices, from paying attention to the wrong things. There's some stuff that's going on that shaped your heart in such a way that it keeps overflowing with stuff that's unhealthy and unwholesome. But he contrasts that with heart B, the wisdom from above, God's wisdom. Listen to this description. It's pure, it's peace-loving, it's gentle, it's willing to yield to others, it's full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism, and it's always sincere. Which person do you want sitting next to you at the office? Person with heart A or person with heart B? Which person do you want to share your life with? Person with heart A or person with heart B? Who do you want to be? Person with heart A or person with heart B? What is shaping our hearts. Now, James started his whole letter by saying, God wants to shape your heart. And the thing is with our tongue, we can try and produce self-discipline to use it more kindly. But the Bible is very, very negative about the possibility of us changing our own hearts. It's one thing to exercise self-discipline and to bite that word back before we let it out, or to say something which we hadn't thought of saying positively. But the Bible is completely negative about our ability to change our hearts and throws all of the responsibility for that task onto God. This is how James puts it. If you need wisdom, if you need heart B, if you need a heart transplant, ask our generous God and he will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. That, I think, is the answer to our problems. That's where our word source needs to be renewed. And maybe this morning, you know, as I've worked through these points, some things have hit home. Maybe you've thought of some words that have powerfully affected your life that have been negative words. It'd be great if you got those prayed about before you went out this morning. Maybe you've thought of some possibility to use your words with greater potential, to bless, to encourage, to affirm. That would be a great project for this week. Well, you don't look convinced. I think it'd be a great project for this week. Let me put it that way. For me personally, to set out to build some bricks positively in people's lives. A friend of mine once said, some really good advice I've tried to live by. He said, if you've got something negative to say to someone, say it to them face to face. If you've got something positive to say to someone, write it down. There's nothing more lovely than getting words written down that affirm somebody and affirm them, affirm their value. It's just a thought. Use those words for good this week. And maybe some of us this morning just want to pray again, Lord, change my heart.